predestined to always get the toughest topics at these conferences. Thankfully, the brethren have given me free will as to how I treat the subject. But it's rather obvious that there's no way that we can fully cover a topic like this on an evening. But I would like to begin by reading four fairly lengthy portions from the Word of God. I make no apology for it. I think one of the chronic problems in dealing with this issue is that people jump to conclusions, think they know what the words mean without reading them carefully in the Word of God. We want to think in Scripture, and we want to go only as far as the Word of God goes and not an inch farther. So may God help us this evening, and I'd like to read, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 1. And would to God that as we read it tonight, we could see it in a fresh way as if we had never seen it before. Hear it as if it were from the very voice of the Lord himself. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Notice that what he is going to describe to us are not intended to be a battlefield among the people of God. They are intended to be blessings, to be enjoyed, and to glorify God for. According as he has chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the adoption of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Some years ago, I was at a Bible camp. We had a question and answer box, and the question was slipped into the box: explain the universe and give three examples. The first part was easy. The universe is the stage which God constructed on which to enact the drama of redemption. When you go out some night and look up into the starry sky and ask what it's all doing there, God so delighted in the one son that he had that he longed to have a whole family, a new society of sons just like his own dear son, who would enjoy the fellowship of the divine persons. And so he set about to do that, being willing to give up his only son to Calvary, that through that he might bring many sons to glory. In order to do that, God said, if we're going to have sons, we'll have to make creatures so we can ask them if they'd like to be sons. And John 1:11-12 makes it clear that that's exactly what happened. And he came to his own received him not, but to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Well, if we're going to have creatures, we'll have to have a planet to put them on. And we'll have to have a solar system. We'll have to have a universe. Well, then God said we'll have one. And that's what it's all doing there, brothers and sisters. May we never get over the wonder of it. God has made known to us the mystery of his will. In chapter 3, we have the second great prayer of Paul to the Ephesians on behalf of the Ephesians. I wish we could read a lengthier section here, but you're familiar with the passage. It is God's intention, verse 10, that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, in other words, the unseen spirit world, God would use the church as exhibit A of the wisdom of God to prove to the spirit world that God knows what he's doing. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You'll notice now this is the other panel. In chapter 1, his prayer is that we might come into the fullness of the understanding of what it means for you to be in Christ. And here he is praying that we might come into the full understanding of what it means that Christ is in you. That Christ may dwell, be at home in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You can hardly read that, can you? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then please, over to Romans chapter 8. Now in Ephesians 3, we see here that the wisdom of God and the power of the Spirit and the love of Christ manifested in the church equals the glory of God. The wisdom of God, the power of the Spirit, the love of Christ manifested in the church equals the glory of God. And then over in Paul's letter to the Romans, again, these breathtaking truths, chapter 8 and verse 28. Again, I wish we could read the passage because many of the words we will be thinking about are found earlier on in this chapter. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. You'll notice that. We know whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fourth passage at the end of chapter 11. Verse 32. God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? or who has been his counselor? In other words, where did he ever get these wonderful ideas from? I never would have thought of them. Only the mind of God would have conceived it, and only the heart of God would have accomplished it. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Imagine, if you will, the scene. We've just been admitted for the first time into the great treasure chambers of God. Try to think back to the days when, as a new believer, you began to understand a little bit of what had happened to you. We stand in that treasure room, and around us glow and glitter the magnificent riches that are in Christ Jesus, the unsearchable riches of his grace. These are truths that make the angels gasp. They would love to look into these things. They'd love to understand them. Every one of them is set against the black backdrop of the sinners for whom they were purchased. They blaze with the very light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In other words, as we look into these doctrines, we are not studying bits of information. Jesus is the truth. The truth is in Jesus. So that every truth revealed to us in God's Word, as we embrace it by faith, we discover is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ. We must never treat the truth as mere concept. It is embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus himself. What is the purchase price for these gems of which we have been reading tonight? Galaxies of gold and silver could not have purchased them. They cost a king's ransom. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the richest person in the world, and I don't understand this, the richest person in the world became poor in the process of providing these truths for you and me. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. He paid for them in the sacred currency of his own life's blood. He gave himself for me. It strains credulity, doesn't it? To think that the one who was the heir of all things had to say, show me a penny, so that we could become not only sons of God, but heirs of God, as rich as God is. For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us the all things? He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. God can't think of another thing to give us that he hasn't already given us in the Lord Jesus. We can afford to be generous, you know, because he's been so generous with us. So tonight we really don't have the time we need. I'll never forget being in the Cairo Museum trying to look at King Tut's treasures. We ran through the Cairo Museum. We saw only a small portion of it. If only we could get a glimpse of this truth tonight in such a way, not that we'd answer all our questions or deal with all the awkward passages, but that we would bow in worship. For certainly this is the result, isn't it, of each of these passages that we have read. They are not dry theological arguments. Paul takes us by the hand into the sanctuary, and we bow before the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus, and we worship God for His Son and all that we have in His Son. In this wonderful treasure room, there are four gems that are perhaps the most mysterious of all the jewels there. Their names are foreknowledge and predestination and election and adoption. They are often put together and called the sovereignty of God. I sense that even by mentioning their names, I've taken your breath away. Before we even begin to think of them, we realize that these particular truths are so great in their, even in their nomenclature. When you say the word predestination, you know, when I was a little kid, we used to have a little boy's joke, what's the biggest word? Smiles, because there's a mile between the S's. Well, here's predestination. Pre is before time, destination after time. From eternity to eternity in one word. You rascals gave me an hour to preach on it. As we discover these truths in the Word of God, whatever else we learn of them, may God give us a childlike sense of wonder that He thought it worth the effort to even try to explain them to us. Instead of just saying, forget it, just leave it to me. I'll look after that end of things. But He has made known to us the mystery of His will. He obviously thought it worthwhile to begin at least to explain to us something of the wonder of these truths so that we could begin to enjoy the good of them before we ever get to heaven. I will have failed if professing to be a scribe instructed in the kingdom, in bringing forth out of the treasure things new and old, I don't lead you where Paul has led us in the four passages which we've read. If I don't lead you to, by faith, embrace the Lord Jesus and love Him a little more, for all that He's done for us. It was some years ago that a young man named Gilles Gauthier came to Grand Rapids, Michigan. He had been saved at a university, a very secular university in Quebec. There were two students that came to the philosophy class with little black books, and he asked them what the little black books were, and they were happy to show him. And they led him to Christ. And he began to preach on the street corner. All he knew was he was saved, and he needed to tell everyone else. And it was a Baptist group got a hold of him, and they said, you've got some ability, and they sent him off to seminary in Grand Rapids. And while he was there, he went looking for a church where they worshiped the Lord. He said many of the places he went, it was just what he called the honor of men, you know, the right reverend, this and that. And he said, I wanted a place where they worshiped the Lord. And he went from church to church until he came to this place called Northwest Gospel Hall, where they had an hour and a half every week to worship the Lord. Before he had left Quebec City, he had been given a little card, and someone said, you're going to Grand Rapids. I know someone from Grand Rapids. His name is Peter Pell. If you'd like to meet a man who can't talk for 5 minutes without speaking about the Lord Jesus, you go see this man. He'd forgotten all about it in moving, but on this particular day, he went and sat in the back, and he said halfway through the meeting, an old man got up and he lifted me right into heaven. It was Peter Pell. It was the only Sunday he was home. He had a heart attack in Florida. He was brought back. He had one Sunday in the assembly. He was moved into Rest Haven Homes, and shortly thereafter he died. But for the next several weeks, Gilles sat at the feet of Peter Pell and primed the pump and listened to Peter as he just breathed in the atmosphere of heaven. I was over at Gilles one day, and I was looking at some of his papers, and there was a paper he had written on the attributes of God. I said, Gilles, this is wonderful. Ah, he said, when I wrote that, I committed blasphemy. I said, what?
He said, I wrote that whole paper, and not once did I bow and worship God. That is blasphemy. And then he said, there's a lot of blasphemy committed here. Dear brothers and sisters, please, as we discuss these holy matters, there's no room for being crass or rude or careless about the things of God. They are the things of the holy place. And I suggest on the sheet that I handed out earlier that there are three common impediments as we study these truths that will keep us from a full understanding and appreciation of what God has revealed. And the first thing is that we often treat the words as interchangeable. Someone will start talking about election, and then they'll quote a verse on predestination as if that bolsters their case. Well, I thought we were talking about election. Well, it's all pretty much the same idea. I don't think it is. And I think we should be careful in our study of these words that we distinguish them as God does. The second thing is that we very often come to the Bible with preconceived ideas. We think we know what a word means. The word predestination may give us the idea that it's where we go. We're thinking of a destination in that sense. But it seems that the Word of God teaches that it's more predestiny. I can say I'm going to Chicago or I'm going to become a lawyer. And it's in the second sense that predestination is used. Not where we will be, but what we will be. We shall be like His Son. And then thirdly, we're trying to understand with our finite mind something that's infinite. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly things and you don't get it, how are you ever going to understand heavenly things? Nicodemus kept saying, how can these things be? And Jesus said, don't worry about the how, I'll just explain why. And maybe you can grasp the why. If you don't understand natural birth, Nicodemus, who of us understands natural birth? How two cells can come together and produce a human life full of potential with the capacity to know God and love God and worship God and serve God. How does that happen? I don't understand it. If we can't understand natural birth, however will we expect to understand spiritual birth? It is a miracle. Every time the Lord Jesus healed a blind man, he did it a different way. This one he touched, this one he spoke to, this one he sent to the pool. This man saw, it was kind of a two-stage thing, saw men as trees walking. And the Lord Jesus will not allow us to put him in a box and say, well, you know, this is the equation and this is how it works. Salvation is of the Lord. And so, at the very beginning, I would like to stress that what God has revealed to us in His Word obviously is not the whole picture. Only the mind of God can contain the revelation of this truth. Only God understands it. It's a good thing He does. He's the only one who really needs to understand it. I'm not saved as well as I understand justification. I'm saved as well as God understands it. It's the value that God puts on the cross that is applied to me, not the moment I understand it, but the moment I believe it. I don't have to understand electricity to enjoy it. And I don't have to understand God's salvation either to enjoy it. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus made it clear to His disciples that the new covenant was very different to the old covenant in that in the new covenant, He didn't want them to be slaves. In the Old Testament, God said, I want a gold-covered box this big, and I want a drop of blood here, 7 drops of blood there. I want you to do it on this day of the year. I want this and that. Make sure this is a lamb, and that's a goat, and that's a bullock, and why? He never told them why. Just do it. But in the new covenant, the Lord said, I haven't called you slaves, I've called you friends. I've let you in, not only on what I'm doing, but why I'm doing it. I want you to come into the fellowship of it. The fellowship of the gospel. And so, as much as in us is, we want to understand, not the hidden things, but the things that God has revealed, to come into the full enjoyment of what God has done for us. On chart two, I gave you a series of verses or passages side by side to show you that many times a misunderstanding of a particular truth is had because we wrest a verse out of context. How many times someone will begin by quoting John 1:13 instead of starting at 1:11 or 12, they start at 13, and they quote, we're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, as if God unilaterally takes action to save us. But the previous verse says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. In the parable, in Luke 15, the parable that is first told, the three stories in, a story in three parts. In the first story, the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. The sheep is out there, insensible to the whole thing, stuck somewhere in a hedge, and the shepherd comes and finds the sheep and brings it home. Whereas in the third part of the story, the father sits at home watching down the road. And it's the prodigal who comes to himself, gets up, and he comes home. But the refrain is the same in both, isn't it? The lost is found. And how many times I heard the old preacher say, a seeking Savior and a seeking sinner will find each other. So, how often we find throughout Scripture this juxtaposition of truths to keep us balanced. And if we would only read these verses in their context, it would save us a lot of grief in misapplying or overemphasizing a particular truth. I have a quotation here in John chapter 10, often used by those who teach that the Lord has selected certain people to be saved. If he doesn't select you, I'm sorry, you don't have a chance. And they quote this verse, I told you, and you believe not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. In other words, he didn't say that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. But that's not the end of the story. To the very same people, a few verses later, the Lord Jesus says, in verses 37 and 38, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me. So he says, initially, you don't trust me. You're skittish. Sheep are skittish. And here I am, the good shepherd, but you don't recognize my claims. I've shocked you by saying that I am God incarnate. And so you steer away from me. Well, if you can't believe me for what I say, then believe me for my work's sake. I'll give you a taste of heaven, if you will, a taste of the kingdom. And if you can believe my works, then it will give you confidence to believe in me. So while he tells them that they don't believe because they're not his sheep, he then goes on to tell them how they could be his sheep. We have in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. In 2 Peter 1:10, you make your calling and election sure. So there is, obviously, as we read through the Scripture, there is a balancing of truth side by side, very often in the same passage, in the same context. We have God acting, and we have man's responsibility. Now listen, I chose my wife. Does that mean she didn't choose me? Any love relationship requires that, doesn't it? And God didn't want a master-slave relationship. He wanted a love relationship. And so that love relationship required not only that God act, and listen, God had to take the initiative. We quote a verse like, no one seeks after God. Well, that's a good verse, but it's not the whole Bible, you know. There are other verses in the Bible that say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. So, it's true. God had to take the initiative. But God has taken the initiative. He has revealed himself in creation, in conscience, in history, in circumstances, in the Word of God, by the Spirit of God.
The Spirit has been sent into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the light that lightens every man that's come into the world. And so God has, Romans chapter 1 gives us this, 10 distinct ways that God has revealed himself to the human race. He's done a fair bit better job at communicating the truth than we may think at first he has done. Because my Bible tells me that there's a day coming when we'll stand on shore heaven and we'll discover that the heavenly choir includes some out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I'd like to think a little bit, first of all, about foreknowledge. On the chart, chart number 3, I guess it is, I've placed 3 verses that I think are quite important because they show the overlap or the interconnectedness between these 4 key words. So in 1 Peter 1:2 we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This links together these 2 ideas. They are not independent ideas. They all have a connection. And so election or choosing is according to the foreknowledge of God, says 1 Peter 1:2. And then in Ephesians 1:5 we read, predestinated unto the adoption of sons. So there's a link between predestination and adoption. Adoption is the goal of predestination. And then whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This is not exactly as tight a relationship as the other two, but we notice that those who were foreknown also were predestinated. So I'm going to try and hold up these 4 jewels, turn them in the light, and maybe you can catch a few rays that you haven't seen before. It may be that you disagree with some of the things that I will draw from these verses. If so, I still love you. I got some of my handshakes before the meeting because I wasn't sure how many I'd get afterwards. You'll notice here that foreknowledge leads to election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me read to you a working definition, I would suggest, relative to the word foreknowledge. That aspect of God's nature that gave him the ability to design the plan of salvation before time with all facts at hand. Knowing man's rebellion, Israel's failure, their rejection of Messiah, and the personal failures of his people, God nonetheless devised a plan that would overrule man's stupidity and accomplish it in spite of us. The cross is a great example of that, isn't it? It determined his elective scheme regarding Israel, Romans 11:2, the Christ, 1 Peter 1, and the church. Romans 9:11 declares that no failure on man's part could thwart the overall purpose of God. You'll notice that some will say that the word to know can mean to know intimately, as Adam knew his wife, meaning that he had relations with her and out of it came a child, and that foreknowledge means more than simply pre-science, simply a matter of knowing, but actually has some sort of relationship associated with it. I find that difficult to grasp. Roger Forster and Paul Marston write in their helpful book, God's Strategy in Human History, if one is to interpret foreknow to imply a special relationship, then God must have had a relationship with entities that did not exist. The words to have a relationship with a non-existent person do not even state an impossibility. They do not state anything at all. They are simply a collection of words in a meaningless series. Others will say that foreknowing was actually forechoosing. But what does 1 Peter 1:2 say? What does this mean? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. If foreknowledge means pre-choosing, then what we have is chosen according to the pre-choosing. What then is this wonderful foreknowledge of God? What does this mean? And what does it mean to us? And how can we delight in the truth of foreknowledge? I'd like to suggest 3 implications of foreknowledge. On a practical level, God knows what you would have been like.
God understood what you would be. I don't mean to be unkind, but he knew you'd be stupid. Knew every mistake you'd ever make. And Paul argues, as he writes to the Romans, that if God loved you at your worst, he won't give up on you now. If he loved you when you were dead in sins, corrupting, an enemy of his, an alien from him, now that you're blood-bought, heaven-bound, spirit-indwelt, he's not going to give up on you now. He knew the worst about you before he put you into the plan. And as the Apostle Paul discusses the matter of Jacob and Esau, he makes it quite clear that any failure on the part of Jacob and Esau could not mean that God would fail. Because men fail doesn't mean that God fails. God overrules man's failure. So even the machinations of the enemy are brought into alignment with the will of God. The devil is not an independent person. The devil is dependent every moment of his existence on God. And the only reason God allows him to carry on is because ultimately, in spite of himself, the devil does the will of God. So the devil moved into Judas, and Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus to the Jews, and the Jews handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans executed him, and the will of God was done. According to the foreknowledge of God. Now, obviously, in that case, the foreknowledge of God does not mean forelove, because it has to do with the execution of his son. There may be some passages where you can see that. But as to the church, foreknowledge, I think, at least can be applied in the sense that God was not surprised by what went on in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't shocked by the failure of Israel. And that the church is not a second best alternative. Not a girl that he got on the rebound. Well, I really wanted Israel, but I guess I'll have to take this Gentile bride after all. No, from the very beginning the purpose of God was that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Don't give this silly talk about it's a good thing Israel rejected the Messiah because then we got a chance. It was God's intention from the beginning to use Israel as his missionaries to the Gentiles. But as Paul points out in Romans 9 through 11, the failure of Israel when they tripped and the blessing flew out of their hands, we weren't even looking for it, we caught it. There it was. I was found of those that sought me not. So what's this? Well, would you like eternal life? Would you like to be the sons of God? Well, sounds great. Sure. Okay. Well, then how do you go and tell the Jews that? And so the Lord, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul tells us that what the Lord did was, though he intended to use initially the Jews to reach the Gentiles because they failed largely in that, he said, well, then I'll use the Gentiles to reach the Jews. I noticed that the only thing that really motivates these Jews is envy and jealousy. It was for envy that they sold the Lord. It was for jealousy that they betrayed Joseph. The patriarchs betrayed him. And so if that's the only thing that motivates them, I tried everything else. I've given them prophets and priests and kings. I've given them the sacrifices and the offerings and the temple worship and the scriptures and the Messiah. I'll try one last tactic. I'll save some Gentiles. And the Jews will see the Gentiles enjoying their Messiah, and they'll be envious and want to get in on it. Isn't that his argument in Romans 9 through 11? It is, isn't it? So that God's purpose, his ultimate purpose, has never changed. But God knew the failure of Israel, and so he set about, from the very beginning, to establish his unchanging purpose, including everyone who would trust his son, according to the foreknowledge of God, he elected us to this magnificent role. So as for the church, we're not a second best alternative. A bride selected on the rebound after the failure of Israel, whom he foreknew, Romans 11:2. The church, composed of all believers in this age, were in his plans before the ages began. And then at the cosmic level, it means that God ultimately will win the day. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. As we heard this afternoon, the Lord reigneth. We rest in his love. We realize as we step into the presence of God, there's not a wrinkled brow, there's not a hurry, there's not an upset. God is right on schedule. Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And everything is moving inexorably to the blessed nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus. There is a day coming on God's calendar when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in that day, God will be vindicated. And the strategy that the Lord Jesus used to accomplish his purposes will be seen to have been the very best tactics that could have been used. There are four illustrations of how this works in Romans 9 through 11. The first one is Jacob and his wrestling, Jacob's wrestling. His name means the supplanter. The idea is to lift the heel. That's what the wrestler wants to do, to get the heel off of his opponent and to knock him off balance. And Jacob wrestled in the womb, and he lost. Esau got out first. And he wrestled again over the birthright and then over the blessing, and he lost. He had to run off in the middle of the night and leave all the cows and sheep on the hillside. And he wrestled a fourth time, this time with the Lord himself, but it was really a wrestling over Esau, whom he was going to meet the next day. And we have one of those shocking stories that we have to take a second look at, because we read that when he saw that he prevailed not against him, we have to ask, who's the he and who's the him? We would immediately think, of course, it means that Jacob couldn't prevail against the Lord. But no, that's not what it means. For he's renamed Israel, for thou hast prevailed. Oh, come on now. You're not telling me that the sovereign God, the almighty God, couldn't prevail against Jacob. No, I wouldn't say such a thing. That's not what the Bible says. It says that he prevailed not. It doesn't say he couldn't have. He had the power to do it. He just didn't have the heart to do it. Why does he wrestle with you? Why doesn't he pin you? He doesn't have the heart to do it. But as he wrestles, he touches what we consider to be our strong point, and we discover that it's our weakness. And when we can't wrestle anymore, and we can only cling, we discover that's the secret of blessing, isn't it? This is really the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is not sinners in the hands of an angry God. That is God's strange work. It is the year, the acceptable year of the Lord. It's the day of vengeance of our God. He's slow to anger. He's ready to pardon. That's our God. The story of the Bible is God in the hands of sinners. How many times the Lord Jesus would say to some poor sinner, what would you like for me to do for you? What would you that I should do unto you? What is prayer? Prayer is God putting himself into our hands. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and my Father will do it for you. Are you telling me Almighty Sovereign God is standing by waiting for your prayers? I think so. I think that's what the Bible teaches. You ask me and I'll do it. What is worship? God has put it into our hands, hasn't he? All the worship that goes to the Redeemer comes from our hands. God doesn't manufacture it. The angels can't give it. It's in our hands. What is service? You are the body of Christ. And if God wants to pick somebody up for the meeting, he asks if he can use your car because he doesn't have one. If he wants to cook a meal, he asks you if you don't mind making the casserole. We'll work together, he says. And he puts it into your hands. What is the incarnation? But God putting himself into the hands of sinners. When Moses was standing on Mount Sinai, and God saw the wickedness of his people down below, and he said to Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against his people. And Moses said, are you giving me a choice here? Well, no, then I won't move. And he begins to preach a very bold sermon to God, and tells God to repent of the evil which he thought to do to these people. And the Lord repented. Now, that's in my Bible. I think it's in your Bible, too. I didn't write it. I'm just quoting it. The question is, whose will was done that day? God's will was done. He was looking for an intercessor, for someone who would plead for the cause of his people. And later on, when he couldn't find an intercessor, he rolled up his sleeves and came down and did it himself. Whose will was done at Calvary? Wicked men took him by the determinate counsel of God. God's will was done. Did it mean that God made Judas betray the Lord? Of course not. But
blasphemy. It was the devil that moved into Judas, not the Spirit of God. And Judas made his own choice, not only made his own choice, but made it in the face of an impassioned appeal by the Lord Jesus, who took the sop of his eternal friendship and lifted it to the lips of Judas. You're not going to betray the Son of God with a kiss, are you, friend? He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, even Judas, even Judas. He was very sincere with Judas, but Judas went to his own place. To see 10 men, I'd be satisfied with just a ray of hope, just any evidence at all of repentance, and I'd spare them. Abraham knew the heart of God. Their hearts were beating in sympathy. The will of God, the sovereignty of God, is not God acting like a bully in his own backyard. God's God, he can do. When Abraham walked along the road with the Lord towards Sodom, we sometimes get the funny idea that Abraham was holding onto the skirts of the Lord and trying to keep them back from pouring out his judgment on Sodom. Can two walk together except they be agreed? My friend, I've got to tell him what I'm going to do. You know what the Lord says to Abraham before Abraham begins to go down, all the way down to 10? The Lord says, and it's obviously an anthropomorphism, he's speaking in human terms, I've heard how bad it is down there. I can hardly believe it. I'm coming down to check it out. I'm going to look to see 10 men. I'd be satisfied with just a ray of hope, just any evidence at all of repentance. And I'd spare them. Abraham knew the heart of God. Their hearts were beating in sympathy. The will of God, the sovereignty of God, is not God acting like a bully in his own backyard. God, God, he can do anything he wants to do. Show me once when God acts like that. God, in his sovereignty, overrules man's foolishness and brings blessing to man in spite of himself. The next illustration that's given is one that has been, well, given a lot of mileage. It's the story of Pharaoh. I repeat, does the scripture mean what it says when it says he's not willing that any should perish, including Pharaoh? I believe it does. God was very sincere with Pharaoh. Thus says Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me. And Pharaoh said, who's Jehovah that I should obey him? And God could have said, Pharaoh, that's it with you. Right? But God's not like that. Isn't that a good thing God's not like that? God said, you don't know who I am? Well, then let me show you who I am. And God begins to unfold to Pharaoh his character. You worship Ra, the sun god. Well, Ra's not the source of life. Watch this. And he turns the sun off. The Nile River's not the source of life. I'll turn it into a river of death. Watch this. And one by one, he takes on the gods of Egypt until Pharaoh doesn't have a leg to stand on. In fact, his own magicians, Jannes and Jambres, throw down their silly wands and say, this is the finger of God. We can't pull this off. And Pharaoh hardens his heart against God. Now, the Authorized doesn't give it, perhaps, but the Revised shows that the first 4 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It is true that God tells Moses what's going to happen. God, in his foreknowledge, tells Moses what's going to happen. After all, you can imagine if you were called on to go in and preach the gospel to Saddam Hussein, you'd kind of like to know how it was going to work out. And so God lets Moses in on the thing. He tells him, I'm going to harden his heart, but that's not how it starts. Pharaoh hardens his heart. 4 times over he hardens his heart, and then even after God hardens his heart, it's not altogether hard. He still could have believed. Because then he hardened his heart again. Now, Paul, taking this up, uses the illustration from Jeremiah. And you know how the story goes in Jeremiah? Again, we jump to conclusions too quickly, and we impose on God our own stingy, hard-hearted attitudes. Can't I do with the vessel as I want to? As if God, what God really wants to do with a vessel is throw it against the wall.
That's not how the story in Jeremiah ends. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again. Another vessel has seemed good to the potter to make it. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Did he not show mercy to Pharaoh? He certainly did. Over and over again he showed mercy to Pharaoh. But eventually, Pharaoh resisted to such an extent the purposes of God, the movement of God in his heart and life, that God said, all right, Pharaoh, that's it. And he locked him into it. He put him in the kiln and hardened him. And this is what God says, according to the writings of Paul in Romans 9 through 11. Listen, I wanted to make you a vessel of mercy. I can save Manasseh. I could save Nebuchadnezzar. I could save the men of Nineveh. I could save Saul of Tarsus. Man, I could have saved you. But you hardened yourself against me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lift you up. And I'm going to use you not simply as a vessel of wrath, an object of wrath, but as a vessel of wrath. As an exhibit. You see, if you would have accepted my evidence, you would have become a piece of evidence as to what God could do with a wicked sinner that trusted Christ. You wouldn't have me. You hardened yourself. And so, what can I do with you? You will not frustrate my purpose. You know what my purpose is? Well, to bring people to glory. So if I can't use you as a vessel of mercy, not an object of mercy, but a vessel. A vessel is never a picture of salvation, it's a picture of service. I want to use you as a vessel of mercy. You wouldn't let me, so I'll use you as a vessel of wrath. I'll pour out my wrath on you in such a way that other people will have me. Can you calculate how many people will be in heaven as a result of the preaching of the story of the Passover night? Rahab the harlot came to the Lord as a result of what God did to Pharaoh. When the spies came to the city of Jericho, she grabbed them by the shirt and said, I want your God to be my God. Why? Well, I heard what he did down in Egypt. So that God has used Pharaoh in spite of Pharaoh. Pharaoh wouldn't let him save him, so God said, well, I'll still use you. And I'll use you in such a way that others will flee from the wrath to come. That is the sovereignty of God. Then we have the story of Israel stumbling. And again, the illustration is given that in the stumbling, benefit came to the Gentiles. When Paul would go to a city and preach the gospel to the Jews, they'd drive him out throwing stones at him. He'd go to the Gentiles. And here we are, sinners of the Gentiles. Paul quotes two times from the book of Isaiah. All day long I stretched out my hand to an arguing, a gainsaying people. I pled with you, Israel. And way to go, weren't you clever? You argued yourself right out of the Messiah. Argued yourself right out of heaven. I was found of those that sought me not. I went to places like Rome and Corinth and knocked at the doors of these people who were planning to go down and, you know, spend the afternoon at the circus or at an orgy. And I knocked at their doors and I said to them, excuse me, how would you like to become the sons of God? Well, quite frankly, it never crossed my mind, but is that an option? And so multitudes of Gentiles, it never crossed their mind. We were without God, without hope in the world. We couldn't say to God, but you promised, because he hadn't promised us anything. And suddenly, to our utter amazement, we discovered, here we were. We who were not a people are now the people of God. I was standing one day at the Western Wall. I had a little group of Christians around me, and I was explaining about where the temples were and what had happened, what was going to happen, and two obvious Jewish men joined the crowd, and they began to ask questions. And after a little while, I said, excuse me, who are you, gentlemen? And they dropped their heads. The fellow said, I'm ashamed to tell you. We're both rabbis. I'm from Cleveland, he's from Pittsburgh, but all we do is run social clubs. We don't know anything about our religion. Here I was, a sinner of the Gentiles, saved by the grace of God, explaining to them about their own Messiah. And that's what God's purpose was, wasn't it? If he couldn't use the Jews to reach the Gentiles, then he would use us to take the gospel of their own Messiah back to the Jews. And so we have the story of the Gentiles' ignorance and how they came into the good of it. And what is Paul's conclusion? We read those beautiful words. He's concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Upon all. Dear brothers, don't give up on it. Don't give up on that little word all. Christ died for all. God loved the world. He died not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Oh, what a cheap gospel that is that says that Jesus paid so many pains for so many stains. He was of infinite value. And he offered himself to God. If God's infinite heart hadn't been satisfied, it wouldn't matter whether I was satisfied or not. God was satisfied. And if every star out there was full of sinners, full of sin, there would have been enough in the cross of Christ to pay for every sinner. Indeed, if God had determined to ransom lost angels, the death of Christ would have been sufficient to pay the debt in full. Oh, the value of the death of Christ. I haven't even got started. Unfortunately, you're not the chairman. There are these four great glorious truths, and let me just conclude by expressing to you what I consider to be some of the most magnificent truths in all of the Word of God. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God foreknew every detail. Having understood and known all the details, he designed a plan so that the most people could come into the good of it. The election of Christ, the election of Israel, the election of the angels of heaven, the election of the 12 has nothing to do with salvation. Christ did not need to be saved, though he is elect. His election did not have to do with his going to heaven. Israel's election, obviously, was not to salvation because many of them, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. The 12 were not elect to be saved. We sometimes hear it quoted, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Well, you have to put that alongside another verse that says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? These choices that were made, he chose them for a role. He chose them for a role, not for their salvation. And I personally believe, although I have many dear friends right here in the audience who believe that election of the church had to do with salvation, and it may well be. And if so, then thank the Lord for that. But it seems to me that the sphere of our election is in Christ. We are chosen in him. In other words, he is the chosen one. God selected Christ strictly on merit. He was the only one that could pull off the job. And because I'm in Christ, I'm elect. Now, an Israelite wasn't put into Israel and therefore elect. He was elect because he was in Israel. And in fact, there were some people who were not in Israel who were saved, though they were non-elect, and then put into Israel and became elect when they were put into Israel. And so it seems to me that the election of the believer is because of our position in Christ, and let's never forget that. I mean, Ephesians is full of this. All of my blessings are because I'm in Christ. I'm justified in him. I'm redeemed in him. You look at the list. Every blessing, my inheritance is in him. It's all in him all the way through. So don't take it away from him. My election is because of Christ alone, because I'm in him. Adoption is the end result of predestination. As I mentioned, predestination, as taught in the Word of God, is twofold. I am predestinated to be like God's Son. One of the greatest miracles of heaven will be to stand on shore, and after that long, loving look at the Savior, I think you'll dare take a look at yourself and say, Lord, how did you do it? You pulled it off in spite of me. I'm actually like him. And is it so I shall be like thy Son? It's true, brothers and sisters. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is the end result of predestination, to be like his Son. But there's more. People say to me, you're like my son, poor fellow. But I'm not their son. Check the will. Right? I may look like a son, but God says not only will you look like my son, you will be a son. Now there's a difference between a child and a son. A child, that's a generative change. I'm born into the family. A son is a legal change. If you see a sign on a building that says Smith and Sons, it's a boy. They've had a little baby. No, of course not. That's a different sign out in the front yard. When it says Smith and Sons on the building, that means they've been brought into the family business, into the full privileges and responsibilities of the family business. Now, do you see the sign? It says God and Sons. He runs the universe. That's his business. And we are presently training for reigning. God is equipping us. He gives us some of this green stuff. It's just play money. This is not the real stuff. And he gives it to us, and his intention is to teach us how to handle true riches, because someday we shall rule the universe. We shall reign with him. So he's teaching us how to come into the family business. Adoption is son placing. Now, son making occurs the day you trust Christ. You're made a son. I hope you sisters don't mind being a son any more than I don't mind being part of the bride. I just don't like dressing in a white gown and all. That's not one of the things I, you know, it doesn't make heaven for me, let's say. But anyway, son making occurred the day I trusted Christ. Son placing, putting us into the business, will occur at the rapture. The adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. When he gives us our we'll need glorified bodies. These bodies wouldn't stand the shock. When we at last are swept into glory and he manifests to us the big idea. This is just the dressing room. We're just getting ready to step out into the real world. And when he unfolds to us the big idea, it will take our breath away. You have no idea the thoughts he has concerning you. Thoughts of good and not of evil. But then there is son manifesting. There is a day coming when the church, taken away suddenly, secretly, into the presence of the Lord, the judgment seat, the preparation, the bride makes herself ready. She comes to be presented to the nations of the world. It's called the manifestation of the sons of God. When your neighbors will discover they've been living next door to a member of the royal family of heaven. And the whole creation, which came crashing down around Adam for a fallen head could not rule over an unfallen creation, will be lifted up. Every blade of grass, every drop of water, every snowflake will have a benefit from the cross work of Christ. And the whole creation will be lifted up. And we, who were made lower than the angels, through the wonderful work of Christ as the forerunner, he will lift us above the angels, and we shall judge angels, and we will sit with him, not as subjects, he is not the king of the church, but as co-regents, and we shall reign with him. Folks, this is not a fairy tale. This is the only book over which can be written, they lived happily ever after, and it's really true. Adoption, son placing. Predestination, I shall be like a son, I shall be a son in all the full privileges and responsibilities of sonship. I got 30 pages of notes to go. We've got forever to get to know this stuff. But dear Christian, if possible, the taste I want to leave in your mouth tonight, you know when you go to a smorgasbord and you see people after they've had everything, they go back for one last taste of the thing they like the best on the whole thing. If I could leave a taste in your mouth as we leave tonight, we just kind of leave all of the theological problems aside for a minute and realize that these facets of the truth are reflections of his glory, of the generosity of the heart of God. To him be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we study these truths to realize that when there's more heat than light,
you've passed from a discussion to an argument. Charles Wesley wrote a poem to George Whitefield after they were reconciled in fellowship, though not in doctrine. And in that poem he wrote these words, "And must we now confess that our love was greater when our light was less?" May God keep us from ever becoming cold theorists in the things of God, but to realize again, we owe everything to that lovely man who sits awaiting the moment when the Father says, "Son, bring your bride home." Shall we pray? O blessed God, our Father, we confess again, as we seek to struggle with these things, try to understand them, to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended of Christ, to stretch every nerve, to love God with all our minds, as well as our souls and hearts and bodies. We fall at His feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. We feel like the singer long ago who, seeking to describe what her beloved was more than another beloved, finally laid down her brush and said, "Yea, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." And we know that when at last we step on shore heaven and see Him as He is, we'll take the Queen of Sheba's anthem and say, "The half hath not been told me." But O God, help us to be hungry to know more. Give us an appetite to understand what's happened to us. What a shameful thing if when we got to heaven we found out the angels knew more of our salvation than we did. May we desire to look into these things, not to be argumentative, not become missionaries of some particular theological view, but to learn how to be worshipers of the One who has provided for us the unsearchable riches of Christ. We thank You for Thy gracious Spirit, who wants to teach us the things that are beyond knowledge, that we might know what is beyond knowledge. We're thankful that we can enjoy them even when we don't understand them all, as expressions of Thy love and kindness. And pray, O God, that these truths will not make us smug, self-satisfied, weary, and thank God for that, but will give us a passion to invite others to get in on it and to join us on the way to heaven, to become heirs together of all that God has. Thou hast been so generous with us. What a shameful thing if we should keep them to ourselves. Help us to be like those beggars outside the city of Samaria. We do not well. This is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. May we carry these glorious truths in our hearts and on our lips and invite men and women, boys and girls, to the simple, sweet, solitary strain of the trumpet note. All have sinned. The soul that sins dies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We thank Thee in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's turn to number 625. This hymn went through my soul the last few moments. I'm going to ask a pianist to play it through once as we stand and think about the words before we sing it, and the second time we'll sing it with her. Shall we rise and contemplate our wonderful God through whom all blessings flow? What they're capable of, to reach the extent of our God who has laid out all these things, we can do one thing: we can praise Him from whom all blessings flow.